Thank you, Professor Legrand, for your kind words. Oh, that's a bright light. I'm sure you've heard that more often. I hold to the infallibility of Scripture, but this morning I kind of began to wonder about that as I listened to Dr. Choi on the organ. And the reason is, three times it says in the book of Revelation that in the hereafter we'll be playing harps on the clouds. You've all heard that, right? Well, I suspect we'll have an organ installed on it. We should. It was great. Thank you. Friends, you and I, we are activists. We are moralists. We are a nation of do-gooders. We love to help out. And when people don't think they need the help we offer, what will change their minds? For there's nothing more important than making this world a better place. You haven't really done anything yet until you've been on a mission trip. You haven't truly cared until you called out for justice. Add your own example. No matter what shape or form it takes, in today's world, it is action that matters. It's what you do that ultimately counts. I have one purpose this morning. I want to try and show you that action is not first and foremost. Biblically speaking, it is not what we do that's ultimate. It is what we see. It is not action that is primary. It is contemplation. We could turn to many biblical examples, many different biblical places to make this point. We could compare Mary and Martha. As you know, Martha is busy while Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Jesus seems to think Mary has chosen the better part. Or think of Leah and Rachel. Leah is busy. Every year, another little one sitting on her lap. Rachel, by contrast, is barren. Leah stands for the active life, Rachel for the contemplative life. But Leah's eyes don't sparkle. It is Rachel's eyes that capture Jacob's heart. Or finally, take Peter and John. Peter is always on the go. I'm off fishing, he says, right after Jesus' resurrection, thinking Jesus is dead. And if he has died, then Peter isn't going to hang around. He's got things to do. But John, well, he's different. He reclines at table at the bosom of Jesus, we read, taking in his master's mystical words. And you know, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We could compare Mary and Martha, Leah and Rachel, Peter and John, but I want to go somewhere else with you this morning. I want to go with you to the foot of the mountain in Mark chapter 9, which we just read. It is a moment of the greatest distress and anguish. The Spirit had screamed aloud. The boy was violently tossed to the ground, his mouth foaming, his teeth grinding away. His body had convulsed and writhed. Then he had turned rigid. This is where it all ends. Most of them said, he is dead. But then, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. An astounding moment of action. Jesus is doing something. He's changing the world. This is where action happens. Despair gives way to hope. Death makes room for life. Grief turns into joy because Jesus took him by the hand. I imagine being the boy's father. I tried bringing him to Jesus, but it was not to be. Jesus was gone, up on the mountain, with three of his disciples. One of them, Peter again, so caught up in his vision that when he saw Jesus transfigured, he suggested they set up tents. Meanwhile, where I was, at the bottom of the mountain, the disciples were unable to help. They gave no thought to my pain, my fear, my anguish, or my distress. Instead, they let themselves be baited into a theological argument with the scribes who taunted them for being unable to heal my boy. We, my son and I, were left standing on the side. That's how it began. But it all changed when Jesus, who had just shown Peter, James, and John his resurrection light, his clothes radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could even bleach them, when Jesus came down, heard the vehement debate, and then saw me as I stepped forward and offered him my prayer. Teacher, I brought my son to you. Then, after I had had some back and forth with Jesus, he took my boy by the hand and pretty much literally raised him from the dead. How did the father react to his son's healing? The amazing thing is, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us at all. It is as though the father's reaction is utterly inconsequential. There's not a word, but his thoughts, his emotions, expressions, nothing at all. Instead, as soon as the boy is healed, Mark's lens zooms away from the intimate scene of Jesus taking the boy by the hand, lifting him up, to an in-house, private setting of Jesus with the disciples. Lord, why could we not cast it out? Why is it that Mark turns our attention away from the dad as if completely forgetting his tears and affliction, his distress and his anguish, and asks us instead to focus on the disciples and their, Lord, why could we not cast it out? The reason is a simple and straightforward one, though it may not be a pleasant one for us to hear. At the very end of this story, the disciples and their question take center stage. Because at this point, it is you and I, our question, that is center stage. Why is it that you and I cannot do the things that Jesus does? That is the question that dominates the story from beginning all the way to the end. That's what the theological argument with the scribes was about. That's what the boy's father reported to Jesus. They were not able, he says in verse 18. So now that Jesus has done what they could not, now that the boy has been healed good and proper, it is time to resolve the theological debate. Why could we not cast it out? My hunch is the father knows the answer. He knows why it is that Jesus was able to do what the disciples were not. How does he know? Let's think a bit more deeply about this man, about who he is. He doesn't have a name. He is one of the crowd. Perhaps the saddest part of this story is not even the boy being tormented by this unclean spirit. Perhaps it is the disciples and the scribes arguing about why the disciples cannot exercise this spirit. They are having an abstract argument while the boy and his father are standing on the side. Oh, faithless generation. This is Jesus' commentary. It's a fearful denunciation, but deserved, because the disciples and the scribes alike fail to grasp what life with God is all about. They fail to see that people are broken and hurt. Remember when Jesus fed the hungry crowds back in chapter 6. He saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Same in chapter 8. Again, there's nothing to eat. I have compassion on the crowd, says Jesus. Then in our passage, one of the crowd shows up at the foot of the mountain and offers up his prayer to Jesus. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. This is a stunning moment. I know his prayer is not perfect. There's weakness in his faith. Jesus even chides him. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. The man himself recognizes the weakness of his faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And yet, we must pause at this amazing prayer. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This man, one of the crowd, knows that they need compassion. Only compassion is able to help. They need someone to take them by the hand. What they need is someone to act. The disciples have lost themselves in this abstract debate with the scribes about why it is they could not cast out the evil spirit. It's not that question, why can we not cast it out? It's not that the question is a wrong one. It's just that they are unable to answer it because they do not recognize it can be answered only by looking to the character of God. The boy's father, his prayer is clumsy, his faith is weak, from the outset recognizes what it takes to heal his boy. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. It's precisely because he has been brought so low, because he is suffering distress and anguish, that he knows with the psalmist, only God's compassion, only God's mercy is able to deliver his boy, is able to loosen his bonds. The reason the disciples cannot cast it out is they lack the character of Jesus. They are like the people that James chastises for mistreating the poor in his epistle. He warns them to have mercy. Mercy, says James, triumphs over judgment. Mercy, compassion bespeak the very heart of God. God, you could almost say, speaking reverently, feels in his gut compassion for one of the crowd, for the man in James' epistle with shabby clothing, for the boy writhing on the ground. Compassion is his name. The two stories are side by side in Mark 9. First, the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus on top of the mountain, transfigured before the three disciples, his clothes radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Then, right after that, the story of Jesus healing the boy with the unclean spirit. And the puzzling question it raises for the disciples and also for us. Why could we not cast it out? The two stories are like Mary and Martha, like Rachel and Leah, like John and Peter. Contemplation happens on top of the mountain, action on the bottom. Moses, you remember, was on top of the mountain. There Moses shines with the glory of God's compassion. The Lord passes by him as he stands inside the rock, and the Lord proclaims his name. The Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When Moses comes down the mountain, his face is still shining with God's compassion and mercy. God's glory is his mercy. God's glory is his compassion. When Jesus comes down the mountain, he too comes with the glory and mercy of God. Jesus is able to help. Why? Because his name is the mercy of God. His very dwelling place is the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples cannot help because, well, the inevitable conclusion is because they lack the compassion of God. This kind cannot be cast out except by prayer. Only if our face still shines with the presence of God can we do the acts that the mercy of God shows. The Father's prayer to Jesus may be a bumbling one. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. His faith may be a wavering faith. I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus hears his prayer, Jesus sees his faith, and so out of the depth of his divine compassion, Jesus rekindles hope, restores life, and renews joy. Again, St. Mark doesn't tell us the Father's reaction to his son's healing. But if it is true, if it is true that the dad has just seen something of the glory of the transfigured Lord, if it is true that he has been touched and changed by the mercy of God, if it is true that he has just seen Jesus take his son by the hand and lift him up, then I imagine the dad must have burst out in song with Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Friends, I know you want to be the hands of Jesus. Taking the boy, lifting him up. I am not against action. I am certainly not against compassion. The only question is, will you be able to heal? For true action is possible only for those who first have contemplated the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. God of all mercy and all compassion, you are the eternal one who in your glory shines with a radiance that we sinful creatures cannot behold. We cannot, O Lord, be your hands and your feet, for we are not worthy. So, Lord, have compassion on us. Have mercy on us. Restore and heal us so we may see you in your glory. Will you transfigure us in your goodness? Hear us in the name of your beloved Son, our merciful Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit is one true eternal God forever and ever. Amen.